This morning, let us turn our Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. I'll bring you a message. I want to bring you a message that I've entitled, Once Saved is Always Saved. Once Saved is Always Saved. And as you turn, that was a term that we used years ago. Now we speak of it as eternal security. You don't really hear the term once saved, always saved. But I like it because it's still true. It's just synonymous with eternal security. And we're going to look at a passage of scripture which I consider arguably one of the clearest verses on the eternal security of the true believer in the Word of God. And you see that here in chapter 10 as Jesus is confronted by his mortal enemies, the most religious people in Israel. And Jesus declares that his sheep are given the gift of eternal life and they will not lose it. So with that said, let's begin in verse 22 for the context of the argument. In verse 22, the Bible reads, Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. So we actually have a time period of about 2 months from verse 21 to verse 22. And verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon, which is, you know, to me, ironic because Solomon was considered the wisest man in Israel until Jesus came, who Jesus even himself said was greater than Solomon himself, one greater than Solomon. Solomon's wisdom actually came from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense or doubt or in a sense of uncertainty? If you are the Messiah, if you are the prophesied Christ, the anointed one of God, just tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name are a witness that I am the Messiah. They witness of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe. In spite of the overwhelming miracles, you do not believe. The signs that were intended to drive you to me, to bring you to me, that you might be saved. Verse 26 again, now addressing these fastidiously religious, pious, superficial men, he again says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. Now this is the verse I really want to focus on. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life, and they will, you see this word now? Never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. The Father, or my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The answer to eternal security relies on how is a person saved. Is it by grace or by works? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 11 that grace and works are mutual opponents, opposite of one another. They cannot be composed of both. Grace, again, defined as the unmerited, unearned favor of God. It is the kindness of God to sinners. It is benevolence to them. Works are man's achievements, attempts to please God, or religious works. Paul said they're mutually exclusive to one another. He says in Romans chapter 11, if it's grace, it can't be works. And if it's works, it can't be grace. You cannot combine the two. Now, the Catholic Church defines grace as the attempt to combine both the unmerited, unearned favor of God, in which God owes you nothing. You did not do anything to merit this forgiveness. You did nothing to earn this forgiveness. God, therefore, owes you no wages, Paul says. He owes you no wages. If anything, being a sinner, what he does owe you is death. For the wages of sin is death. But the Roman Catholic Church tries to combine the two. And in many of these other pseudo-Christian religions attempt to combine God's kindness in forgiving one based on his own unilateral divine achievement through Jesus Christ and human achievement. See? And so therefore, those who believe that you're able, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, able to cooperate with the grace of God, which is nothing more than a fancy way of saying that your religious activity, going to church, giving to the work of the gospel, or any type of religious, pious, holy, biblical works or achievements or behavior, combined with God's offering of his son, Jesus Christ, and grace saves you. Even in the what we consider theologically to call Arminianism, there's an attempt to endow people with the ability to come to Jesus on their own and to give their life to Jesus, which is nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere can you find to give your life to Jesus, to make Jesus Lord of your life. That is nowhere in Scripture. If anything, Acts 2:32, one of them, in the book of Acts chapter 2, it is clear that it is declared that Jesus has been made Lord by God the Father. In Reformed thinking, which is true, and that is Reformed just literally means that God is sovereign in everything. God declares that Jesus is Lord, and we bow the knee with in acknowledgement. See, the true believer acknowledges what God the Father has said of his son, that he is Lord of the dead and of the living. It is the voice of Jesus whom the dead in the grave will hear, Jesus said in John chapter 5. And this is important to understand these theological terms and to understand that God is completely sovereign. And if you didn't notice when I read this, you can completely, if you look very carefully and listen very attentively, you can see the sovereignty in God in what I just read. Let's look at it again. Jesus in verse, they said, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" Now, up to this point, we're probably at least halfway, if not 2 years through the ministry of Christ to Israel. Untold and countless miracles have been performed by Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Jesus again refers to the fact that the miracles in verse 25 were a witness, a testimony to who he was. I remind you that these miracles were the very power of God, the Holy Spirit, performing these miracles. This was a testimony to whom Jesus is. He even told them back in John chapter 5, one of the witnesses to him of the essential necessity of having at least two witnesses to substantiate something was John the Baptist, his own testimony, John the Baptist, the miracles, the Father, and the Word of God. Five testimonies to the Messiahship of Christ, that he was the Son of God, the Savior. But Jesus would always refer back to the miracles. As a matter of fact, you can kind of see it alluded to at the end of the chapter, John 10, in verse 14. It says, "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed." Now listen to verse 41. "Then many came to him and said, 'John performed no miracles.'" John the Baptist performed no miracles. "But all things that John said about this man were true. And many believed in him." They reference that John performed no signs, but Jesus did. Jesus even again refers to them when they want to stone him because he's claiming divinity in verse 30. He's claiming divinity, actually, in verses 29 and 30. Actually, he's claiming divinity in everything he says, beginning in verse 27. He's claiming divinity. And so, therefore, they want to stone him. But look what Jesus says again in verse 31, when they pick up the stones to kill him, because that was the consequences of anyone declaring themselves to be God, was to be stoned. This is blasphemy to declare that you are God and you weren't God. The consequences would be death by stoning. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you." See, he again refers to the witness of the miracles that were testimony to him that he was the Son of God. So you see the sovereignty of God in this. Again, look now. He says in verse 26, "But you do not believe because you're not my sheep." Now pay very close attention to the sovereignty of God. And I want you to notice two things here. Notice that you are the recipient. God is the sovereign. There's no indication of anything that you contribute to this gift that he's giving you. And the fact that he mentions a gift tells you you didn't earn it. If he gives you something and you pay for it, then it's no longer a gift. But he says, "My sheep hear my voice." Listen to it. He calls them, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, don't let that go past you, and I don't want to spend too much time right now on that. But that's the identity of a true Christian in there, too. The identity of a true believer are in those words Jesus just said. "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them." This speaks of an intimate relationship with him. He knows them from head to toe, up and down, left to right. He completely has an intimate relationship with those who are his sheep. Notice he says of these sheep that they habitually listen to him. These are the ones who obey the word of God. Later on, he would say, "The one who loves him keeps his commandment." He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will listen to the word of God, rightfully divided, and you will follow Jesus now, even though you don't see him." And that is the compelling of the Holy Spirit to accurately divide the word of God and to follow Jesus. Now, James said to submit to God is to accurately love the word of God, to find out what is true and exegete from the scriptures what the Lord has said, and to apply that, to obediently, faithfully follow him. Follow him there is far more committed than we think. We love to come to this verse and talk about once saved, always saved, and eternal security, and somehow we just glide across follow. But it's more committed than you think it is. These are people who, by their lifestyle, clearly indicate a relationship and a fidelity to Jesus Christ. You see it in their lives. We can see, in contrast, by the religious leaders here, Jesus said, "You don't believe." So they have a hostility toward Jesus. They're hostile. You know, tragically, we study the Bible and we just glean cross passages, and we have no idea the impact that these passages are telling us. It is only through serious study and serious listening to the voice of the Lord. And I mean hearing no audible voice. You start hearing audible voices, it's not God talking to you, it's the devil. If you hear an audible voice claiming to be the Messiah or God or some angel, you're dissing to a fallen angel, a demon. God speaks to us through the word of God. It is the Bible in which he speaks. We speak to him in prayer. He responds by having the Holy Spirit compel us to go to the word of God and revealing the word of God to us. That's how God speaks. That way we have a tool in which to validate the truth. This is why it's so important to rightfully divide the word of God, to accurately get from the word of God what it says. These people who follow Jesus, his sheep, are listening attentively. Now, the present tense means they habitually are listening to what the Lord says through the word of God. I'm always very careful with people who have a shallow approach to the word of God, an unconcerned, careless, indifferent approach to the word of God, who believe that they can just go to the word of God and whatever they want to induce into it, that's what it says. Rather than, what is it saying? What is the truth of what it's saying? And extracting it that they might know accurately about God. And here's the present tense. This is the habitual, continual, day by day, moment by moment, listening to the voice of the Lord through the word of God. And Jesus says, these are my sheep. They listen to my voice. They're always listening to my voice. Or we say today, reading the word of God and believing the word of God. And I know them. In contrast to the religious leaders who are not his sheep. Why? Because they don't believe. And he say, and they follow me. And I hope to expand on the word follow, because I want you to know the intensity in which Jesus is saying this. The commitment required to be one of God's sheep. One of the Lord's sheep. The intensity of the word follow. You know, the shallow, indifferent approach we have to the word of God and commitment to Christ is tragic. It is blasphemous. It is ungodly and unpious, this shallow treatment of Jesus that we have. And we love to say we follow Jesus, but what are we following him for? If we really understood, and we're going to look at what he is saying here, who are these ones who will never perish? Here is the sovereignty of God again in the passage. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give to them. He gives to them eternal life. And they emphatically never, will never, ever perish. And then he expands on that by saying, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. They are my sheep. I know them. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do we not see the sovereignty in that verse? Who's in control? Who is making the declarations of eternal security? Who is saying once saved is always saved? It's Jesus. And not only is Jesus making this profession, he's also including the Father. And who we don't see here is the third person of the Trinity who is also involved in this, because he seals us. He is the new birth. He is the one that Jesus would later say in John 14, comes to the believer, and what? Craig, he never leaves him. He will be with him, Jesus, forever. See, the question becomes, it is Reformed theology that God is completely sovereign in the work of salvation. If your faith is genuine and you are his sheep and you will be listening, it's not a matter of will you listen to the word of God. You're going to. See, because the third person of the Trinity, though he is not mentioned in this particular passage, he is involved. He is the one that makes the person a new creature. He is the one that puts him into the family of God. He is the one that compares and energizes and makes them another person, translates them from this kingdom here, the kingdom of Satan, to the kingdom of God. And do you think the power of God, the Spirit, indwelling a human being is capable of failing to make that person listen, compel that person to listen to Jesus? Or to know that Jesus is Christ, the Savior, the Messiah? One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, he would later say in chapter 16, is to glorify Jesus. This Spirit will glorify Jesus, and then he's dwelling in us. He's dwelling in the true believer. So what do you think he's in there doing within the true believer? He's compelling them to exalt Christ. He has empowered them to believe Christ. He's endued them to follow Christ faithfully. It is amazing how we can preach these and not see these things, because Bible preaching and reading is so shallow today. The commitment minimized. And he says there, they follow me. It's present tense. He's indicating that they are always following him. He is the wisdom of their life. His words, his teachings are the wisdom that guides every, listen to me, true believer's life. The Holy Spirit will never fail to transform somebody, ever. God is taking sovereign credit for our transformation. This is why the Apostle Paul can say, if any person is in Christ, they are. He's not saying it as though he doesn't understand. He's not saying as though he's uncertain. He says, if anyone is in Christ, if Christ has transformed that person, they are new creatures. They are a new creation. See, we judge the word of God and salvation and why we understand and believe that a person can lose their salvation because we assume that man plays a part and he doesn't. If a person doesn't have an endearing love for Jesus Christ, a love for the word of God, a love for truth. Did you hear what I said? See, we believe you can believe and say anything you want to. You can drag verses out of context and long as they came out of the Bible. Now, doesn't mean what it said. The context is wrong, but it came out of the Bible. And so we can believe anything we want to and we're fine. This is the shallow type of teaching we have today. And Paul said again, the warning. It is the ones who don't love the truth that God deludes. True believers love truth. There are not two classes of believers, those who love truth and those who don't. The ones who don't are just unbelievers. These things need to understand in order to understand eternal security. And even if it was just this one verse, it would be enough. Number one, the Spirit of God inspired the word, but here is what Jesus said. Again, listen to it. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, saying this. That's enough if it was just this one verse, but there are bunches of them. There are many verses that speak, even the allusion from Genesis chapter 3 we were talking about in Sunday school, and I'm inviting you to come to Sunday school because you're missing a lot. I didn't even realize how much was in Genesis. Brother Mike's bringing it out, and we're having a discussion, and we can't even get but a phrase out of Genesis, and then the time's gone. But it has gave such rich, in-depth understanding of the Genesis account. But even in Genesis 3, we see the grace of God, St. Rosa. Man has sinned, you notice, and he then condemns and tells Adam and Eve, and then he gets Satan. And he doesn't tell them, okay, I'm going to present a set of rules in which you can now come back to me. You can work your way back to me. No, he doesn't say that. He gets to verse 15 and he gives us what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. He says, I'm going to bring you back. You've sinned. The consequences of sin is death and eternal separation from me, but I'm going to reconcile you by the woman's seed. It is the seed, capital S. His heel will be bruised by Satan at the cross, but he will crush his head. He will destroy the works of the devil. John says in 1 John 3, he says, Jesus Christ was revealed that he might destroy the works of the devil. What were the works of the devil? We go way back to the garden. Who catapulted men into sin? Adam is responsible, but who came in and stealthily and subtly tempted them to disobey God? It was the devil. He is held responsible. And even in Genesis, we see that salvation is the work of God, and therefore, if it is the work of God, how can one lose it? If it's a unilateral treatment or treatise, how can I lose it since I wasn't looking for him anyway, Paul says. I wasn't seeking him. He found me sitting, laying on a couch. in my house with no thought for him, no concern. And I was born again. What about you? The evidence here, again, of the grace of God is from Genesis chapter 3, 15, all the way through the Bible. We see the unmerited, unearned grace of God. He's even said in chapter 6 with Noah. Noah, people believe, was a righteous man, and that's what saved him. No, in that passage, in the chapter 6, it says, Noah found grace. The grace of God. So again, I ask the question, is the answer to eternal security relies on how is a person saved? Is he saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ? Or is he saved by his works alone? Or is he saved by, as the Roman Catholicism would say, a combination of tying two together? And you can't blend the two, Paul said. I'd also like to introduce to you in this passage too, it crossed my mind, is that we have, in essence, three types of people here in this passage. All right, we see in verse 24, we see the Jews surround him and say to him, how long do you keep us in suspense? And they asked him a question, if you are the Christ, just tell us plainly. Obviously, Jesus is speaking to them in parables, and again, they don't have the enlightenment to believe. Jesus even said back in John chapter 5, they don't believe. And later on in John chapter 12, because they continue to not accept the witness of the works and the words of the Lord, that the Bible tells us in chapter 12 that God blinds them. It says in verse 37 of chapter 12, and although he had done so many miracles before them, or signs, which were, again, the signs' purpose was to lead them to faith in Jesus. The signs couldn't save them, but they could testify to who he was. Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 said, no one could do these things unless God is with them. The blind man said the same thing. If God was not with Jesus, he couldn't do these miracles. And because they consistently and habitually disobeyed and wouldn't believe, it says that God then, according to the prophecy of Isaiah, blinded them where they couldn't believe. We go back to John chapter 10, or reference them back to John chapter 10. Here's one group. And we can read the scriptures and clearly identify that these men don't believe Jesus, can't we? They're hostile to him. We know the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the most religious, most pious people in all of Israel. We understand they hated Jesus. No matter what he said, no matter what he done, they wouldn't believe it. Now, they're asking him, just tell us, are you the Messiah? Do you think if Jesus tells them again, they're going to believe? No. Now, I want you to notice another thing here. Jesus is telling them over and over and over that he is the Messiah, to believe in him for salvation. Notice, this is Jesus telling them, and they're not believing. Now, what you think's going to happen if we try? If they can't believe God who's talking directly to them, what makes you think they're going to believe us? It's going to be the same thing. No matter how many times you tell them, they're not going to believe it. Why? Because they're not his sheep, he says. So you got one of openly hostile, identifiable, recognizable hatred of Jesus. You see it, Craig? See it? Then you got another type of people there, and that's the believers. And Jesus said the believers are clearly identifiable as well. Why? Because they're listening to the Lord. And they're following him. You can look at their life and see that they're following Jesus Christ. The only evidence I have that you are a true believer is to watch you and see if you continually follow the Lord's pattern of behavior, his commandments, obeying the word of God. I'm not saying that we can't sin. We don't sin. We do. But what I'm saying is your life should be consistently Christ-like. Well, why would Christ call you the light of the world if you're not living like him? You're not a light. You're nothing but darkness. So we have clearly identifiable disciples who are actually walking with Christ and has walked with Christ some 2 years walking with Christ. They're going out and we know they're preaching the gospel and so forth. So we have clearly identifiable type of people who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But we got one more group in here. I'll say one more type of person in here. And you know who this other type is? Judas. The undetectable one. He looks like a Christian. He's walking along behind Christ. He's walking embedded right there with the rest of the believers. And as Jesus is confronting these religious leaders, who's there? Judas. But Judas is just like these hostile, openly hostile unbelievers. He's just embedded with the truth. He doesn't believe Jesus either. He's there for an ulterior motive. Because he say he believes that Jesus is the Messiah, he's going to have an important position in which to enrich himself and make his life better. When Jesus assumes the throne, he's going to have an important position. And that's all he's concerned about. And when it comes to his realization that Jesus was not going to take a throne and set up the kingdom of Israel, he became disillusioned. And then, guess what? He then comes back with the same group of men to take Jesus. He then becomes clearly identifiable then. And in our churches today, there are many people who say we're following Jesus, but they're nothing but Judases. And they can be real religious and sound real good, and it can be difficult to spot them. It is only when the situation becomes to the point where Jesus may reveal them, and then you see them. You can see later on that Judas actually identifies with the unbelievers. He's hanging out with them. He comes to the place where Jesus frequented and prayed with the disciples, a place of privacy and intimacy with the disciples, and Judas then comes with the world. And that's when you spot him. That's when you spot him. Now, let's bring that to today. Now, all this evil going on in this nation with the pushing of abortion, homosexuality, radical feminism, radical environmentalism. I'm watching. This is me. Because of passages like this, I'm watching to see where people line up who profess to know Jesus. They say we follow Jesus, but now when all of this evil is coming forth, all of a sudden they're coming with the world. And they're walking with the world. And they're embracing the world and the world's unbiblical principles. Now, what am I to think? What am I to think? Why are you lining up with the world? The world is promoting all of this immorality, and you're right there with them. And you even walk up to the church and you kiss Jesus. And you're claiming to follow Jesus and listen to Jesus and believe the word of God, and you're actually promoting the devil's agenda. You're not standing against it. You're not crying out against it. You're not grieved as Lot was by the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. You're indifferent to it. You're not concerned. It doesn't bother you. If it doesn't bother you, the wickedness in this country, we need to go to 2 Corinthians 13:5 and reassess our relationship. It grieves me to see, it grieves me for the evil in me. I'm grieved over, and you can see that in Romans 7, the grieving over the evil within your own self. Let me ask you this, do you grieve over the evil in yourself? Have you ever said, oh, wretched woman, wretched man that I am, wretched person? Have you ever cried out understanding and realizing the wretchedness in you and crying to Jesus, say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, if you don't save me, I can't be saved. Do you even see how wicked you are? There's personal grieving in me over my own wickedness. When Mike's praying, I'm now there praying and crying out, Father, please forgive me for my transgressions. Please, Lord, dog, I wish you'd take this evil out of my mind and my heart. And I'm constantly crying this. That's Romans 7. That is only in a true believer. Unbelievers don't grieve over sin. Hello? They don't grieve that they've sinned against God. They don't grieve over it. If anything, they enjoy it. They relish in it. Especially if they can get away with it. Nobody knows. But there's no grieving. Secondly, they don't grieve over sin in the world like Lot said. Lot did. And Peter, in 2 Peter, said Lot grieved over the wickedness that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. He grieved over it. We see Jesus grieving over the wickedness of Israel and Jerusalem. These are all signs of a transformed person. And I'm mentioning all this because it is. We have made Christianity easy believism. It's easy to be a Christian. All you have to do is say you're one. With no commitment, no love of Jesus, no love of the Word of God, no transformed life, no struggle inwardly over sin. And I'm telling you today, if you have no struggle over sin within your life, you're not a believer. Doesn't matter what you think. It is a struggle. And the more you learn from the Word of God, the more you struggle. The closer you get to Christ, the filthier you see yourself as. No true believer can walk up to Christ with arrogance and say, I deserve to be saved. They're falling down at his feet, cringing and begging for forgiveness. And this is why the tax collector in the parable becomes so important, because he beat his chest, wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he cried, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. These are all characteristics of a true believer. Though it's not mentioned in here, it's mentioned in other passages of Scripture, so I'm not making this up. The purpose for me saying it is that we all examine ourselves. I didn't say just you, me. It is getting close, and I'm thinking about, I was going through some of my notes from 14, 15 years ago, where I did a sermon on the Antichrist and the future. And I was thinking I might pull that back out. And I was kind of impressed at my notes back in that day. I said, wow, man, I wrote this? You know you beside yourself when you don't even believe you wrote that. I said, wow, I wrote this. Matter of fact, these are my notes from 2007. On eternal security. Pretty impressive there, you see. I did a series of sermons on eternal security, and I am just thankful to God that I can say, wow, I wrote this, and I can't believe it. But eternal security, I wanted to bring these things out because I want to challenge all of us in our profession of Jesus Christ. Are we clearly identifiable to the world? And I say all of this. If we are, then we are what? His sheep. Then we will match up with verse 27. We hear his voice. We're always listening to his voice through the Word of God. And he knows who we are. Jesus, Paul said, the Lord knows those who are his. We follow them. We see the chronology here. And then he says, to those people I give eternal life, and they will never perish. And this grace of God is all the way through Scripture. I mean, it is all the way. I kind of gave an explanation and gave the context of the passage. Which one of these three people are you? I would say none of you are the first group, the hostile believers, but it's that other group I'm concerned about. Any Judases in here? Anybody who can mimic true Christianity and not be one Christian? You know, Jesus even says back in John chapter 8 again. Remember when we talked about it? Go back to John chapter 8. If you don't think there's these two groups within Christendom, let's see, within visible Christendom. The Lord, again, knows those. He even says, and I know my sheep. I know who they are. You can't fool me. Tares can't fool me. Wolves can't fool me. They may fool other people, but they can't fool me. I know who my sheep are. And Jesus is preaching, and then we see over here, in his discourse to the people in verse 30, he spoke these, and many believed in him. And remember I told you, Jesus then turns to those who say they believe. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you remain in my word. Well, isn't that part of the chronology we just saw? My sheep hear, listen to my voice. Present tense, they're always listening to what Jesus has to say. They're not listening to philosophy and psychology and opinions and speculations of other people. They're going to the word of God. And the word of God is their filter by which they form opinions. He says, he turns to them, he says, if you remain in my word, you're my disciples. If you keep my word, remain in my word, then are you my disciple. That's the condition. The subjunctive of abide literally means condition, a sense of uncertainty. He said, if you want to know if you're really my disciples, you'll keep my word. You will remain in my word. The gospel as a salvation, and the other commands you will keep as a principle of life. Back to John chapter 10. Now let me ask you a question. Since I've been going this long, Jesus says, of these sheep, and he gives characteristics of these sheep. In verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is this speaking? Christ. Who is Christ? God. Could he be wrong? Is it possible he doesn't know what he's talking about? Okay, so we agree that this is God in human flesh, incapable of lying, incapable of espousing bad theology or false doctrine. So we agree on that, right? We're having class now. Sit up. Well, most of it, when I was in class, I went to sleep anyway, so it didn't matter. We're going to sit up in this class now. Do we agree this is God in human flesh? Do we agree that he needs to be believed? That's not optional. He is to be believed, correct? We agree that he can't lie, right? That he is embodied, incarnate truth, correct? Okay, so he can't be said anything wrong in what we've read, right? Or what I've read, right? Very good. Now the next question. What is the meaning of never? Never. No ever. Not ever. Never, never, ever, ever. It's an emphatic negative. Jesus is actually, you could call it a double negative, as far as I'm concerned, a triple negative. Jesus is saying, my sheep hear my voice. These people I'm describing to you hear my voice. These are my sheep. I give them as a gift eternal life. And they will never perish. Let me ask you another question. Then if they perish, these sheep that he described in verse 27, how can he be right if they perish? If they somehow believed in him, and we talk about true belief, I'm not talking about Luke 8:13 belief, a superficial belief based on you thinking you're going to get something. But we're talking about an absolute committal, true faith in Jesus Christ. You really believe in Jesus Christ. Now remember, there are people who say they believe in Jesus Christ and they're not believers.
You better check. We better examine ourselves to make sure we're true believers. We better deal with the sin, because that's the issue. We better deal with the sin in our lives. This is what you have offended God. And your sins must be forgiven, and they can only be forgiven through faith in Jesus Christ. So we're talking about true believers who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. True ones. The ones that Jesus describes in verse 27. The true believers. He says, I give to them eternal life. And then he says, they will never, emphatic, ever perish. Now, what if that person perishes? Who's wrong? Who's wrong? Jesus is. Who making the promise? Who's saying they will never perish? Now, if the emphatic negative were not there, you might have an argument. The emphatic never destroys any argument. Because there is no other definition for never but never. No ever, not ever. That means it's impossible for these people to perish. And not only is never there, but it's emphatic. It is though Jesus does put the emphasis on the fact that they, I like to read it like this, and I give them eternal life and they will never perish. He makes that a point to these religious frauds who are confronting him, and Judas, who's listening as well. So then how could a person lose their salvation, since this is a unilateral treatment of the passage? The sovereign God is saving these people as a gift of his grace. And he says these people who are true believers, my sheep, will never perish. And I've told people this verse, and these people must have gotten off the short bus, because they'll come back and say, well, you can pluck yourself out of his hand. That's what they say. I've heard it number of times. I heard it from a preacher one time out in the parking lot at Walmart. I should have never talked to a preacher in the parking lot of Walmart. And we had a debate out there, and he believed that you could lose your salvation. And I brought this passage and said, he says, well, and I knew he thought he had a brainstorm. And he says, well, you can pluck yourself out of his hands. I said, great. That was great, Einstein. Is that possible? Do you tell me that you are more powerful than Jesus? That you, when he said you will never perish as a true believer, you think you're powerful enough to take yourself out of the hand of Christ? Are you serious? Think about what you're saying. Think about what he's saying. Could he even possibly understand what I said? See, the focus was not the fact that Jesus says you will never perish. The focus was what he thought he's capable of doing. He says, well, somebody else can't pull you out of the hands of Jesus, but you can. Well, let's just for folly, let's assume he's right. Let's just take his asinine statement and let's take it a little further. And look at what Jesus says. Verse 28 again, and I give them eternal life, they will never perish, neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand. Who's holding on to who? Can I ask you another question? What does omnipotent mean? So if he's all powerful, who's more powerful than him? You got to be pretty strong, but you got to lift a lot of weights to be able to pull somebody out of the hand of an omnipotent one. They will never perish. Why would they perish, Jesus? Because they're in my hands. Who do you think can pluck them out of my hands? And we've already seen the demons sure can't, because we've already seen two passages where they were terrified of him. They're not going to go up there and try to snatch him out of their hand. No, sir. They were trying to stay out of his hand themselves. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now say, for instance, you somehow missed this and think that, well, other people can't, but I can jump out of his hand, as I heard somebody else say that. Family member said, yeah, you could jump out of his hand. And I said, well, I said, just a minute. Put down the Alice and Jerry book, the ABCs, you know, put down that comic book and listen to what I'm saying. You can jump out of his hand? Okay. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me. What? Whoa, 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 whoa. Time out. Time out. So the Father, new son, gave the sheep to the son. Who is the Father? God. Is he omnipotent? Oh, so the Father says, these are my children. Then he gives them to entrust them to the Son to secure them. So if they perish, not only is the Son impotent and couldn't secure them, the Father was wrong for giving them to him. So now you just stained the first and second persons of the Trinity. And by implication, the third. Because later on, Jesus says this, the Holy Spirit secures the believer eternally. He's a gift. He's a down payment. But I'm going somewhere with this now. You've got to pay close attention now. Wake up. Wake up. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you got two persons of the Trinity holding on to you, but somehow you can jump out. Then we got four persons then of the Trinity. Or assumably, no, we got somebody that's more omnipotent than the omnipotent one. You'd have to, in order to be able to get out of the grasp of the Father and the Son. How's the Father greater? By role. Not nature, because Jesus is equal, Paul says, to the Father. But he took the submissive role, became the Savior to die for us. He took the role of, and I can say he took the role, he's the Son from eternity. So we got the first two persons of the Trinity holding on to us. Centronia, where am I going? And because they're holding us up, and because Jude said, now you understand why Jude said, now to him who can keep you from stumbling into unbelief. Here we go. That's why. Do you notice no matter what we go through, no matter what, the trial, the devastation, the pain, the griefs, our own sin, self-inflicted things, you ever notice that our faith doesn't never fail? Do you ever notice that we still maintain the belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God? Do you notice even if we are disappointed in him, we still cry out to him? Why do you think you do that? Huh? It just told you. You know why you don't do it? He may take you through the fire, take you into the lion's den. He might take you through the Red Sea. He might take you to the pits, to the valley of the shadow of death. But guess what? You ain't, his hand's always on you. And your faith will never fail. That's why when the Lord told Peter, he said, you know, the devil wants to sift you like wheat. What do you think the devil wants to? What does the devil always do? He tries to destroy your faith in God. Go back to Genesis 3. Come on Sunday morning to Sunday school. Hello? That's what we've been talking about. That's what he does. And Brother Mike's been, I mean, he's been hitting it hard. He's aggravating, but he's been hitting it. The brother is a master teacher, man, and he's been hitting that thing from the top, the bottom, the side, the left, diagonally, and all kinds of ways, in and out. Man, I'm saying, I didn't even know all that was in there. But what does he do? He comes to destroy your faith in God. That's what he does. That's all he does. And he'll use any means necessary to destroy your trust in the Lord. one can snatch you out of the Father or the Son's hand. We're talking about omnipotent God. The Trinity is securing you. And that's why Paul said, you're not going to stumble. A Jew said, you're not going to stumble into unbelief. And you see the word of God. Do you ever notice when he's talking to believers, he's telling them not to sin? He never tells them they're going to lose their salvation. You ever notice that? Look at the Bible. For instance, one of my favorite passages is in Ephesians when he said, let not sexual immorality be named once among you as saints. He doesn't say if you commit sexual immorality, you're lost. He says, no, you're saints, don't do it. Because your salvation is secure. It's secure. But I still ain't finished. Go back to the passage again. This is for the brain surgeons who said you can jump out of Jesus' hands. You can jump out the Father's hand. And they don't understand that God is sovereign and all-powerful. Why he's called the Almighty for a reason. He's called omnipotent for a reason. He's called omniscient for a reason. He's described as omniscient, knowing all things. But look at the verse again, verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me. And I'm going to do a second part on this because I want to go back and show you some other verses that show you clearly that you can't lose your salvation. My Father, who has given them to me. So the Father hands us over to the Son. He is greater than all in role. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. You see, the no one is able. That's a present indicative middle. Don't mean anything. Present tense means what? Continuous, habitual. And anytime you hear Mike and I say present tense, it just means habitual behavior, continuous. Indicative means indicating something. The voice indicative, you're indicating something. But the middle tense is the key, the middle tense. Middle tense means you doing something or someone doing something to you. Let's take the someone doing something to you. Well, Jesus says, no one can pluck you out of my hands. That would be anybody else. That is others concerning you, right, Craig? That's others concerning you. But the middle tense also means you doing something to yourself. So what is Jesus effectively saying? You can't even do it. You think I'm telling a lie? Ask yourself as a true believer, why can't I doubt him? No matter what I go through, I believe him. No matter what's going on around me, no matter what dire circumstances I go, why can't I not believe him? You're telling me since you can jump out of his hand, you don't have the power to not believe him? Try it. Somebody may come in right now and say, hey, I'll shoot all of you if you don't deny Jesus Christ. And we may deny him because we're scared for our lives at that moment, right? Like Peter was. Why do you think Peter denied him? Peter didn't want it to happen to him what he saw happening to Jesus. He assumed that if I say I'm with Jesus, they're going to get me too. So they come in and you say, oh, you're scared. You see the gun, you're looking at it and or whatever, and you're afraid. You say, no, I don't know him. What do you think's happening inside? As a true believer, you're mourning. But you can't deny him. You're just afraid at that moment, but in your heart, you don't walk away and don't know him. You still cannot shake the fact that you believe in him. Who do you think's doing that? That's right. You can't deny him if you tried. I done tried. You can't do it. There's nothing ever in me wants to deny him. I can't deny him no matter what I go through. That's not me holding on to him because you can't find that verse anywhere. It is, you know, the song they say, holding on to his unchangeable. You're not holding on to anything. He's holding on to you. And it's just like Paul said in Philippians 1:6. He who has begun a good work in you will fulfill it. Let me make sure I get that right. To the day of Christ, I believe it is. To the day of redemption. It says,
Being confident of this very thing, Paul said, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Who is the he? Now you see why we're all miracles of God if our faith is in Jesus Christ. We are the proof to the world that Jesus Christ exists. True believers are the evidence. No matter if they fall, they trip, they sin, they say the wrong thing, the true believer is a light and a salt of the world. They are the evidence that Jesus Christ is real. Though the world can't see him, he's sitting in the right hand of his Father. All authority is in his hand. And just as Lazarus was a miracle, and all of the other miracles you saw in Scripture, a true believer is the divine miracle, a work of God. He is the witness to the world. That's why Jesus said, you're the light. We're the light. We're the salt. But if we lose following Jesus and obeying the word of God and living a Christ glorifying and honoring life, it's like salt that has no flavor. And what did Jesus say you do with it? It's not even, he said you throw it out on the road. It's not even worthy to be consumed. And it's to be trampled upon. We're going to look at some more verses next week. I'm going to show you three verses that people use, so you'll be ready for it, that they'll use to say you can lose your salvation. Those verses don't say that. These people have bumped their heads. They don't say that. They both allude to people that will not believe the gospel, turning away from the gospel. Hearing the gospel, experiencing the gospel, experiencing the transformed life of others around them, or seeing the work of God in the lives of others, and then rejecting the gospel. Not one time does any of those verses say you can lose your salvation as a true believer. And notice I say true believer. Because when we get through to Luke chapter 8, you're going to see people who say they're believers. And Jesus says they aren't believers. They only believe something about Christ, but they don't believe in Christ. And I'll say again as I close, Paul. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That wasn't Paul, but here's what Paul said. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith. Prove, test yourself, Paul says. Whether the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. Because if he's not, Paul says, you are reprobate, disqualified as a believer. But the beauty again is, if you are a true believer, you're like Noah. You may fall down in the ark, but you will not fall out. You may fall down and stumble in Jesus, but you won't fall out of Jesus, because no one can fall out of his hands. Heads about. We thank you, gracious Lord.